If you would, if you have your Bibles, open them. Of course you have your Bibles. What am I thinking? If you don't have one, there is one in the back of the seat in front of you. And turn to John chapter 14. And we'll be looking at verses 25 to 31 today. If you remember the setting, you can go ahead and start the tape if you haven't. If you remember the setting that we have, this is Jesus in the upper room conveying really the last words that he's going to be able to say to his disciples in any extensive time of teaching. With that in mind, let's go ahead and stand and we'll read this section and we'll pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Just for the marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit that you were thinking of us, Lord, as you thought of the disciples, that you have your family, you have your children, those whom, as we saw in an earlier passage in this book, that you drew in like a net dragging in a fish, Lord. You drew those into you and gave them to your Son. And I pray, Lord, if there's any who have not received you, that today would be a day where salvation takes place, where repentance and the true understanding of the gospel occurs. And Lord, for all of us, that we would grow in the sanctification, grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our desire to obey you and walk in your will and to love one another better. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You've heard me say I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. May the Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. I love Scottish pastor Sinclair Ferguson, simply because he's got a very cool accent, and when you hear him talk, then you know he's not from America, and as we know, people not from America are always more spiritual. So all the great songs come from England and Australia. But Sinclair Ferguson, and you have to say it that way, he tells the story of a friend of his, unfortunately, who was on his deathbed. And gathered around him was his family, and he was nearing the time of death, but spent the majority of the last few days of his life in a state of a semi-coma or semi-consciousness. And I think it's pretty well understood that when people are in that condition, their hearing seems to remain and they understand some things. So while his family was down with him and they were talking, and again, he was in that a state of semi-consciousness, the phone continued to ring, and it was well-wishers and people wanting to know how he was doing and wanting to know how the family was doing. And after a while, it became an irritant to one of the children as the phone continued to ring and continued to ring. And at one point, she stated, "Unplug that thing." And as they began to go and unplug it, the dying man all of a sudden opened his eyes and he said, "No, don't unplug it. Today is a very important day." Understanding that his passing was a time when people needed to know. His passing was a time when words of encouragement could be given and words could be taken. And Jesus, as he's in this upper room with his disciples, with 11 of them, as of course Judas, who's revealed himself not to be one of his disciples and who was in the midst of being on his way to the priest to betray the Savior, betray his friend. Jesus understood the important things that needed to be said. These were some of the most important things that needed to be said to the disciples, to bring them comfort, to educate them, to train them. And this little brief six-verse passage is one of immense magnitude, one in which, as I'm tempted often to go to the 50 to 60 minute range, because so much could be said, I will do my best to economize what needs to be said and be as succinct as I possibly can in approaching this. And what this passage does reveal is it does reveal three very specific things. The first thing that we would see is we would see Jesus transforming power supplied. The transforming power of God. Joel, if you want to hit that. The transforming power of God supplied. The second thing that we'll see is that His total peace is sent. And then the third thing that we'll see is that His true purpose is served. Transforming power supplied, total peace sent, and true purpose served. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. Now, without a doubt, think about this. If we were to have a show of hands and say, okay, how many of you would rather have the Holy Spirit with you right now? Or how many of you would rather have the very presence of Jesus' body here with us right now? I think most of us honestly would say, I would really love to see what Jesus looked like and how He spoke and how tall was He and what kind of clothing did He wear and what did His beard look like and did He have long hair like in all the pictures and what, we'd like to see that. And most importantly, we'd like to say, how would His love have been expressed to us? And so it's very disconcerting to the disciples, this idea that He's conveying that He's not going to be around physically much longer. And so He is saying these things while He is still with them. Now, remember, He's coming off talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit and again reminding Him for the third time, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word you hear is not Mine, but the Father who sent Me. So just keeping in mind and remembering that Jesus has elevated Himself to the status of deity, that He has conveyed over and over again that He and the Father are one, and that His mission here is to obey what the Father has commanded Himself to do, and that He is speaking as exactly what the Father would want spoken. And so He's doing this in His presence, and I imagine trying to get as many things as He possibly could to His disciples in this farewell discourse. Yet at the same time, He goes into saying, you guys got to quit worrying. Now, Jesus in His mind, remember, knows that it's going to be a few short hours in which He's going to be arrested in the garden and He's going to be beaten mercilessly. He's going to undergo a trial in the middle of the night, an illegal trial, mind you. He's going to go before Herod and go before Pilate, and He's going to be hauling His cross, or at least the cross piece, through the city streets of Jerusalem, and He's going to be nailed to this cross and hung up in shame for everyone to see. And then He's going to take on the sin of all mankind to the point where He says, Father, why have You turned Your face away from Me? Knowing all of that, His compassion for His disciples to say, and you need to remember this, and you need to not worry about this. And most importantly, you need to understand that you will have another comforter or an advocate or a helper. And again, we've talked about the word, the comfort means with power. Comforte, Latin for with power. So the first thing we see here is we see the person of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the Son came in the Father's name. Now the Father is going to send the Spirit in Jesus' name. And what that means is with like divine power and with like authority. And to reproduce in their souls what Christ has taught them. So there's the person of the Holy Spirit, remember, He acts as an advocate. He acts as someone who helps communicate helps us to communicate with the Father, with the Son, and this is important. Without rituals, without the sacrifices, and without the particulars of the law. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. So the Father gave us the law to represent His holiness. Now remember, for several thousand years, people lived without the Mosaic law. People still lived by faith. Noah lived by faith. Abraham lived by faith. And many before that time when when everything was wiped out with Noah, and then Abraham, and all of that time from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these people lived by faith without the Mosaic law. So then the Lord decides to establish the Hebrew Republic, gives the laws that they were to obey. Nonetheless, throughout this time, it was still living by faith, as we saw in Hebrews 11 when we studied that. All of these things, the revealing of the Old Testament saints, the Hebraic law, the prophets, they all pointed to, they were a type of Jesus Christ. They were a way that God revealed His holiness and His heart to us so that we would know how to live. All pointing to Jesus fulfilling and becoming what we would call the antitype. All those things that pointed to Jesus, the faith of the Old Testament saints, the prophets, the law, all of these things pointed to Jesus and His fulfillment. But Jesus had to remind them, because as we would be, if we knew we were living with the Savior, and He says, now I'm going to leave, it's time for me to go away. I think our immediate response would be, well, wait a second. No. You're going to come and you're going to change everything. And you're going to free us from this philosophical and from this political bondage that our people are in. And so He has to remind them over and over again, don't be afraid. He started out chapter 14 and verse 1 with, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Things are going to be taken care of in the form of the person of the Holy Spirit. And like a good author would foreshadow things throughout a good book, that's what the Scripture does. Once again, I refer to how much I love the videos in the Bible Project that we see. It gives us a greater understanding of how the Old Testament unfolds toward the person of Jesus Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is the greatest thriller. It is the best mystery. It's the best suspense and action novel that could ever have been written. But we don't look at it as that way. We see it as a dry, wordy, thick, lot of pages, a lot of characters to remember. But if we were to look at it as like a nonstop, big picture, continual adventure. And just like a good author, I mean, people are willing to sit down and pick up a Tom Clancy novel that's that thick. And you ever read it? Anybody ever read a Tom Clancy novel? Man, there's descriptive and boring wordiness throughout there. But you know what? People muddle their way through that. And yet we look at this, we go, it's just a bunch of laws and things. I don't want to muddle my way through that. But if we could begin to view Scripture as the greatest novel ever written, but it's a nonfiction story. It's not a bunch of fairy tales interwoven through every story, interwoven through every event is this weaving passage with this gigantic arrow that points to this very time that we're studying in the life of Jesus and His disciples. And so the job of the Holy Spirit, the helper then, the purpose, we have the person of the Holy Spirit. So now we have the purpose, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit is twofold. It is, first of all, to teach all things. To teach all things. Now, this is a verse that some that don't have the best of intentions and the best of motives would say, see, we don't need the Bible. God's not limited to the words of this book. And I think within a certain charismatic movements where they want to audibly hear the voice of God, they might say, see, the Holy Spirit teaches all things. We're not limited by just what the Bible says. Now remember, I'm an authority. I came out of the charismatic movement for 15 or 20 years. That was the basis of the theological system that I followed. And I heard over and over again that we can't just be limited by what the Bible says. If God wants to speak to our heart, then we have to be open to the speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be very careful with that because that's exactly what the Catholics say. That they're not limited by the Word, but they're given, but that the Pope is given divine inspiration as well. And his words as God's representative here on earth carry just as much weight as the Scriptures do. That goes way back. That's not a new thought. There were actually two people throughout church history who thought that way as well. One was called Arian, and one was called Socinius. And they were not only believed that Scripture didn't be the final and closed manner in which the Lord spoke to us, they also were those that doubted the deity of Jesus Christ. And they use a passage later on in this section for their support as well. So teaching all things doesn't mean, number one, that we're open to extra-biblical visions and revelation that God might see fit to give to us. The Bible says to test the spirits, to test all things. And if we believe the Holy Spirit has spoken to us, which the Holy Spirit does speak to us, but it will always line up with Scripture. Now, how does he speak to us? Doesn't write on the sky, okay? Doesn't put us in a trance-like, transcendental Eastern mysticism-type state and speak to us these things, but by the promptings. Sometimes we'll know to ask a certain person, are you all right? And they say, how did you know that I was going through these things? Or sometimes we'll be prompted to pray for a certain person, and you might call them and say, hey, is everything okay? The Lord prompted me to pray for you. And they'll say, I was dealing with a difficult time at that particular time. And so we have Scripture to test these things. So we're not to take this passage and say it is a substitute for the teaching and the training that the Word gives us and the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Nor are we to interpret as, again, thinking that, well, we don't need to study our Scripture because when we become a Christian at the time of conversion, we know all things. Again, it's not what this passage means. What this passage is talking about is it teaches the disciples two main things. Number one, all that they would need to fulfill and carry out the apostolic mission that the Lord had given to them. Matthew 28, when Jesus, or when the angel comes down and tells the disciples, go therefore into all nations, making disciples, teaching them the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of them. So the Lord gave the apostles their specific mission, and he's speaking to the disciples to carry that out. And looking back in retrospect, the second part of that we see is that he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And this is the idea that John, one of Jesus' best friends, who probably wrote this in perhaps the 70s or the 80s AD, so possibly 40 to 50 years afterwards, these were not the words of John. This is the words of the Holy Spirit speaking to John and bringing to remembrance all these things that he had said. Now, if that's a struggle, then to believe that, then you're going to struggle with any aspect of the supernaturalism of God. And the struggle that we might have is that we live in a period of time that is a materialistic time, not in the sense that material things, that too, but materialism in the idea that that is the philosophy that if we can't see it or it can't be scientifically proven, then people are not going to believe in that. And that's a fight that even Christians are going to struggle with if they're raised in that manner. My father was someone who was an agnostic and raised us in evolution and studied anthropology and studied sociology, and everything was based upon human behavior. And I was brought up with that. If you can't scientifically prove it, and you can't have some kind of visual understanding, then it wasn't to believe. So that was a struggle, and it took many years for me to overcome that materialism mentality of if you can't see it, then it's not proven. Of course, the problem with that is we can't see 248 billion years ago and supposedly how the earth formed out of nothing and how separate bacteria came together to create and multiply other bacteria. We can't see how supposedly dinosaurs went to, or sea-based creatures somehow flopped onto land and removed their fins and grew legs and things, and the whole system of faulty evolution that the fossil record doesn't support. And yet it's so scientifically believed that if you were to say as a Christian you didn't believe in evolution, you'd be laughed out of the science community. And yet there's no visual. They can't see that. So it's problematic either way. The bottom line is Christ gives the faith to believe. The Father gives the faith to believe for those whom he has given to the Son. It might be a process, might happen automatically for some, but nonetheless, it's what the Father would give. So the purpose of then of the Holy Spirit is to bring to remembrance Jesus' words, to give a recall and an understanding. As it says in John, turn if you would to John chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, "When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." And turn over to John chapter 12, verse 16. Passages that we've already studied, but now that come into light when we talk about the Holy Spirit bringing to remembrance. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So the Holy Spirit began to bring to remembrance these things and also to those whom wrote the scripture. So it's to recall and to understand the things that he had. The second thing that we see after transforming power supplied is total peace sent. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." Now, this idea of peace is a standard greeting, the word shalom. It's how you doing today? It's a standard, hey, what's up? Hey, how you doing? Now, for them, it was hello, and it was also goodbye. So in the same way that back then they would say shalom, we might say, hey, how you doing? And, you know, maybe you wrecked your car and maybe you got sick children or maybe you got fired from your job and maybe somebody stole your identity and cleared out your bank account. And you go to the set, hey, how you doing? Good. So it doesn't really. And that's how they would do shalom. It was the standard greeting of the day. But see, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, peace I give to you, shalom. But this is a way beyond that. He's not only speaking as the Prince of Peace, but this is a deeper and a lasting peace that he is giving. Jesus says, my peace is of far greater value. So in the same way, somebody might say, hey, how you doing? And they go, let me tell you how I'm doing. And let me help you with all of these things. That's sort of an equivalent of what Jesus is saying. It'd be like, how you doing? And the person says, fine. It would be as though Jesus would say, I know what you've gone through. And I know you're out of a job. And don't worry, I'm going to give you a new job. And don't worry, you have LifeLock. All your money is going to come back to you. Or it might be that your car is going to be fine. And everything is going to be exactly fine, exactly how I have decreed it to be. That is the peace that I give to you. That is way beyond hello and goodbye. Because as Isaiah 9:6 says, he is the Prince of Peace. And there's two types of peace that he gives here. The first thing is that he gives peace with God. peace with God. And how does he do that? Well, Jesus' role was as the advocate before the Father. It's when we believe in him, when we trust in him, when we give our life in obedience through our faith that Christ is the only way to salvation, that's how we have peace with God. You know how that is. So somebody's dying and we might go, well, have you made your peace with God? And this is the crux of the importance of humanity. John 3:16, for God's... And there's a few verses here that should be just in your file cabinet of scriptures that are memorized. This one I'm sure we would all have. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And then we heard John 14:6. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now, the next two may not be ones that are quite as memorable. They may not be in your bank of memorized scriptures. So turn to John 1:12. This is one that's an important one in this book. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then the last one is the sort of the cornerstone piece of the entire book of John, which John keeps referring to over and over again. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's peace with God. And that is what is necessary if we're going to stand before the Father when our time is through and our day is ended, as the song says, to be declared righteous because Jesus was our advocate, because Jesus paid that penalty that we deserved, because the wrath of God rests upon all mankind. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. And so we stand righteous. And so he gives his peace with God. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. The second thing we have is the peace of God. And what that is referring to is contentment, the idea that peace that passes all understanding, that will guard our heart. Philippians 4:7 and Colossians 3:15. Turn to Colossians. I think I have that one listed first there. And let the peace of Christ. Now look at the verse right above it, though. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, this is not emotional love. This is the love that comes from having a relationship with Christ that gives us a regenerated heart, which allows us to forgive, allows us to turn the other cheek, allows us not to take offense easily, allows us to control the temptations of the flesh, allows us to control the anger that we might have through living in this life, allows us to have, as verse 13 says, or 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of the way of Christ, it says we are indeed called in one body to have the peace of Christ. Philippians 4:7 then, turn back, if you would, there. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And folks, that's one of those easier said than done. Because when catastrophe happens, when the world comes crumbling down, when you do get... credit frauded, or your identity gets stolen, and the first thing is to panic, or when a child takes ill, panic is usually the first response. Where are you, God, is the first response. And we're called to be better than that. And I tell you what, you know, I have been credit frauded twice now. There was somebody that actually took about several years ago. All of a sudden, I get this phone call from my bank saying, did you run up $5,000 in charges of limousine rental in Los Angeles? And I wanted to say, well, I really would have liked to say, yes, that was me, because I would have had a real good time, but it was not me. And are you trying to buy a plane ticket to Detroit, Michigan? I can tell you for certain that's not me. And the first thing that goes through your mind is, oh, no, my whole credit's going to be ruined. They're going to siphon out my entire bank account. They're going to run up hundreds of thousands of dollars in bills in my name. And, you know, I've been fortunate. I have a very good credit score. And so you think, anytime I want to do something, it's going to be marked against me. And you run through these possibilities in your head. And the Lord's saying, don't worry. Nothing happens outside of my knowledge. In fact, nothing happens outside of my approval. Nothing happens that I haven't put my stamp of approval on first. That's hard to realize. That is the piece, then, that says, I will trust you regardless of what my circumstances might be. So the peace of God and the peace with God, and what God is giving us here, is the greatest legacy, the greatest heritage that we could possibly have. As Christians, we want to pass on that legacy and that heritage to our children. We might have certain things that you do, rituals, and I don't mean it in the bad sense. I might, you know, talk about rites of passage that we might have that have been passed down to us that might go, that we might want to pass down to our children. A legacy of a family business, maybe. But certainly the greatest legacy and heritage that we could ever pass on would be our Christianity. Now, if you're someone, you don't have children, then you pass on that legacy through, we might say, your spiritual children. And Amy Carmichael is one of the greatest examples of that, who wasn't able to have children, never got married, and yet several hundred children that she had adopted and passed that legacy on. Or perhaps people that you disciple in the faith who go on and do great things. They're sort of spiritual children. So it's not just limited to a family, we might say, but bringing people into the family of God is a heritage in and of itself. So peace with God and the peace of God. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid, because the Holy Spirit's with you. So as much as we might have voted to have Jesus' physical presence with us, his spiritual presence with us is equally as important. See, because Jesus' physical presence was in one place. But he says, if I don't go away, he says in John 16:7, he says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And so we move on to the third section here, that the true purpose served. He says, you've heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. Speaking of the resurrection, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am now going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, he gives that promise that he will come back, and that he's giving peace and he's giving the Holy Spirit. Would you go back? Here we go. Before I move on to that, I saw this section, but I wanted to briefly cover this. Because he does say he gives peace that the world, not like the world gives. And we got to ask, what are the things that the world promises that are going to give us peace? The first one of these that the world promises to give us is world peace. We always joked, visualize world peas. Okay, you ever seen that bumper sticker? Well, world peace is a fallacy. It's a myth. It's really a myth that's propagated, as we see in scriptural, towards a one world system, whereby it sets up perfectly for the Antichrist. And so world peace is something that is this utopia that will never be reached, because the heart of man is sinful. No matter what system of politics or philosophy that might come up that hopes that everybody has the same, which communism and socialism promote, they will not bring peace. And we have that on evidence, because any system that has gone that route is pretty much in disarray today. Physical health is a way that is promised. If you just have a body that looks like this, if you just keep yourself in shape, or you have a perfect physique, or if you don't have pain, we eat this and you'll live longer, take this product and you'll be younger, and you'll have peace. You know, the whole myth of Madison Avenue advertising is the idea that they play upon our wants and our desires. And the underlying element behind television advertising, magazine advertising, newspaper advertising, internet advertising, the whole thing is built. The whole system is built on you don't have and you need, and if you get, you'll be happy. That's behind every advertising method. That's what lies behind it. You don't have, you're not happy. You get this, you'll be happy. No matter what it is, if you think about it, any advertisement that you see, be it internet advertising, magazine, okay? And I don't even need to give you specific examples. If you just think about it, you'll have it. So that's the piece that the world promised. The other is, of course, material wealth or religious pluralism. If we all just got along and tolerated each other's religions, then we'd achieve peace. Or if everybody just had wealth, then everybody'd be happy. But if that's the case, then why aren't the rich people, the people who are the richest, why aren't they the happiest? And it's been proven time and again that they're not. So those are things that the world sends. And again, I don't need to go any further into that, because then we move into verse 28. And he's saying several key things here. And the first part is what I call the dynamic meaning, where he says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, and the Father's not. The Father is greater than I. And there's this. That's one of those passages that we talked about earlier, where people would say, see, Jesus is admitting that he's not at the same level as the Father. And you might say that if you ignored all the rest of the book of John that we've been covering, where he continues to relate himself as being equal with the Father. You would have to completely remove that out of context. Now, what's this whole thing about, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced? Now, he's not saying that they don't love him. He's simply saying that if you really understood that what I go to do is better, then you need me to go and do this. Because if I don't go and do this, then the Holy Spirit won't come. So it's like if somebody is and we may have had relatives who were in just immense pain, or their body just breaks down and it doesn't work anymore. And it does. The mind doesn't work so good. And they pass on and we go, they're in a better place now. They're not constrained by the pain and the sickness and the illness and the weakness. And if we really love them, we don't want to keep them here in their misery. We are, although we're sad, we're much happier that they don't have the limitations that this humanity gives. Well, it's not that a question of that for Jesus. It's just the idea that his going to the Father is better for the disciples. And it's certainly better for us. So the dynamic meaning that the Father then is greater is not the sense that even in Jesus' humanity that he's not at the same level. It's not like he gave up his divinity in the person of Jesus Christ. He is, it's what we call, again, the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man. He wasn't less. But it's as John Calvin says, he's accommodating our weakness, and in doing so, there's us and there's the Father, and he's accommodating our weakness by placing himself between the Father and us. So in that sense, the Father was greater at that time. It's not that in his humanity he was giving up his divinity in any way whatsoever. But really, it's that And he's saying, we might translate that this manner. He says, you wish to detain me. You wished to keep me here in the world, but it's better that I ascend to heaven, because in going to my Father, I allow the Spirit to come, and it's better for you. That's essentially what he's saying. And then we have what I call the deeper magic. He says, verse 29, now I have told you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe, along the theme of what we saw earlier. An important reminder that the Father allows things that happen in our life that we may not necessarily understand at the time, but we do come to look back in retrospect and see the value that they've brought to our life, bringing about growth in our Christianity. And he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Now, the deeper magic is a reference to C.S. Lewis, where Aslan, the lion, says, I am going to do this for you, but there's a deeper magic that the white witch doesn't understand. Because if you remember, Edmund had eaten the Turkish delight, and it soiled his soul, as it were. And the witch laid claim on him. And so Aslan, the lion, then went to the stone table to be sacrificed. And of course, Lucy was devastated and cried. And Aslan reassured her. He says, there's a deeper magic that the white witch doesn't understand. And that deeper magic, so to speak, is the idea that the enemy tempted Jesus in the wilderness. For 40 days, Jesus was in there, and he hadn't eaten and he hadn't drank anything. And Satan tempted him when he was at his weakest point by saying, turn this bread into stone, or turn the other way around, turn the stone into bread. It's funny, we were listening to a song, one of those popular songs of the 1980s, We Are the World, We Are the Children. We are the ones who, you know, have a brighter day, so let's start living. And we were listening to it, the girls and I, and we actually broke it down and saw the humanism behind the song. And because there's one line in there that Willie Nelson is saying, and this is word for word the line from that song, as God has shown us by turning stone to bread, and so we all must lend a helping hand. And everybody goes, yeah, that's in the Bible, right? And he said, no, it's not. He didn't turn the stone to bread. He rejected. What was the context behind that? That's the temptation of Satan to give up the fast that he was under in drawing close to the Lord. He didn't turn stone to bread. He was tempted to. And then the devil tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. He says, if you just bow down with me, I'll give you all of these things. And then throw yourself off the cliff, the angels will pick you up. And then it says in Luke 4, not 4, I have it written down here, hold on. Yeah, Luke 4, it says he departed for another time. Go ahead and hit the next one, because the third one is the devious menace. The devious menace. He has no claim on him in several senses. Okay, number one, Jesus can, or the devil could not claim any ownership of Jesus because Jesus had no sin whatsoever. But the other and more important aspect in this, in some translations it says, he has no power over me. In other words, it's not Jesus being caught and dragged by Satan to the cross as though Satan might have thought that, because this is the more opportune time that Satan was waiting for when he departed from him, from Luke chapter 4, verse 13, if you would hit that up there. He says he departed until a more opportune time. And that season is now here, as Jesus is revealing that this conversation is going to end pretty soon. He says, I'm not going to talk with you much longer. Listen to what I have to say. That puts an important exclamation point on all the things that he has to say. For the ruler of this world is coming. It's his last grand attack, and he has no power on me. So in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not being taken against my will. This is my decision. I am doing this. Why? Well, the next verse says so. But I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Satan has no rule of this. Now, the ruler of the world, the prince of the world, doesn't own the world. Now, when it talks about that being the world, the underlying idea is that the ownership of the people in the world. And Jesus' death and resurrection releases the captives who are in captivity from the grip of Satan's ownership of the people in the world. So we might translate this to say, but the prince of the world, though he has nothing in me, I shall yield myself up even unto death. Now listen. That the world may know that I love and obey the Father, whose commandment it is that I give my life a ransom for many. And so Jesus willfully goes and avoids this devious menace. And so the next line when he says, rise, let us go from here, it's not them getting up and leaving at this point, because it's not until John 18:1 where it says they left the upper room and they crossed the brook Kidron over to the Mount of Olives. But it's sort of this idea that in the same way soldiers, when they're meeting with the lieutenant or the captain and saying, here's your mission, and they get out the map and they say, here it is, and they're pumped to go fight. And you guys ready to do this? Yeah, let's do it. And then he sits down and gives them commands for a couple more hours about how the mission is going to be carried out. Commentators, and it's really not that big of a deal in the sense that it's not a make or break point, but it's almost as though Jesus, because it's tied to the previous section, he's saying, let's do this. Let's fight the enemy. And it's a great command for us to remember we have an enemy, not that can take our soul, but that's trying to steal the joy and the victory and the peace that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Before we do that, let's look at a couple of the things to think about as we pray to dwell on these things. Number one, is there daily recognition of the power of the Holy Spirit in you? Are we submitting to the Spirit? Because remember, Jesus asked the Father sent the Spirit in Jesus' name, so that's how we have that communion in our relationship with the Father. The second thing, do you have both peace with God and the peace of God? One's a salvation issue, the other's a sanctification issue. In other words, are you in the Word, in the Spirit, or do you view each circumstance as against you and you're frustrated and you're a thermometer, you're gauging your moods and emotions and the way that you live based upon the events that are happening? Or are you a thermostat where because you have the peace, the events don't shake you? And third, are you acknowledging and thankful for all the events that God brings in your life to make you like Jesus? That's a tough one, and that's a maturity in Christ. But I really believe that as we submit to the Holy Spirit and as we grow in the peace of God, that He gives us what we need. Let's pray. Lord, we want to pray for peace. Pray that we would not let the circumstances and that surround us dictate us. But Lord, you've given us each a plan to fulfill. And just like Jesus knew that he was going to the cross in obedience to you, and he did it, Lord, help us to be obedient in the things that you've called us to do as well. Lord, help us this week as we have school, work, parenting, being a husband or wife, being a child, whatever it might be, Lord, help us to follow in obedience and to live as Jesus Christ lived. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.